If you've missed the last couple weeks, we're in a series called Pocketbooks. We're looking at the four shortest books in the Bible. Scott taught on Philemon, 2 John, 3 John. Today we look at the book of Jude. Jude's actually a book in the Bible. Did you know that? It's not just a Beatles song. And if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation, and you do a U-turn and you come back one book, there you'll find Jude. The biblical experts say that it's probably the most overlooked book in the Bible. It's not too long, it's just one chapter. But man, does it pack a punch. So I often say during announcements that we take the Bible very seriously here at Novation Church. I say that we don't want to add to the Bible, we don't want to subtract from it. So today I'm going to practice what we preach, okay? There's going to be a little bit of the deep end of the pool. So if you're new to Christianity, if you are new to following Jesus, just hang in there. Bear with us. I think that you'll be able to relate to this message today. Do you know how sometimes the things that are healthiest for you taste the worst? You know, is that mostly the case? There's some really, really health-conscious people in the church here. But for most of us, you know, the good stuff for our bodies generally tastes the worst. So today I'm going to serve you up a big beet and Brussels sprout pie, okay? So I hope that it's meaningful. And we're going to look at exactly what the book of Jude says, and we're not going to add to it, and we're not going to subtract from it. So I want to give you a little bit of background on Jude. In the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, we read that Jesus had four brothers. Okay, he had four brothers. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was born of a virgin Mary, and Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. So the four brothers that these Gospels speak of are not his, you know, 100% brothers from mom and dad. Most likely brothers just from Mary and Joseph, so they're his half-brothers, one of which is named Jude. And Jude wrote this letter. He may have written other letters. Don't know of any of accounts of that. But at the time that this letter was written, Jude probably had no idea that this letter was going to end up in the Bible. In fact, at the time of this letter, the only Bible that was really in existence was the Old Testament, right? Was the Old Testament. And so it wasn't until many, many decades later that the books of the New Testament were compiled, and Jude happened to be one of these letters. So it made me think, if you had one shot to write one letter, one chapter that you could put into a Bible that would be read by tens of millions of Christians for millennia to come, what would you write about? What would you write in that chapter? Jude, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, I think he felt some extreme urgency to write what he wrote, the message of his letter. I think you're going to see that here toward the very beginning of this verse, of this chapter. It's a single chapter, but in the first few verses, you'll see the urgency with which Jude writes. So if you'll follow along with me, we're going to read this book. We get to read the whole thing, unlike other books of the Bible. It's fairly short, so I want you to read along with us. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, by the way, James, another half-brother, Jesus, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, he's talking about the common ground of Christ and Christianity, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you, the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who didn't believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of the eternal fire. In the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him, for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand. And the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires, they boast about themselves, and they flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire to show others mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. All right. Whew. You can breathe now. All right, here we go. So the title of today's message is called The Heart of a Contender. When you think of a contender, what comes to mind? Boxing, probably. Contender, heavyweight contenders battling for the title. And I want to define two words before we move along any further. I want to define the word contender so that we're clear on this. Contender is a noun. It's defined as a competitor for a championship or a high honor. So a heavyweight contender would contend against the reigning champion for the championship or the belt. Now, to contend, of course, is a verb, and it's defined as to strive in opposition against a difficult or controversial opponent. And what message titled The Heart of a Contender would be complete without a movie clip from Rocky? So I want you to check this out. This is actually from Rocky II, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to teach a little bit about what led up to this scene. So watch this together. Rocky was put in work, wasn't he? If you've never seen the Rocky movies, I'm sure that at least you've seen these highlights of him, you know, training and the steps of the there in Philadelphia and the whole deal. But I want to give you a little bit of backstory before this scene, because this is actually Rocky II, not Rocky I. So in the original Rocky, you may recall that he fights the heavyweight champion Apollo Creed, okay? He fights Apollo Creed, and he loses in a split decision, which means it was a very, very close boxing match. And so he loses. Now, as a consequence to his boxing career, subsequent to that fight, he develops some medical issues, and he is on the brink of having a detached retina in his right eye, so he decides that he needs to retire for the sake of keeping his eyesight before this scene. This is all before this scene. And after that original fight with Apollo Creed, he became very popular. He signed with an agent, and he ended up coming into a pretty substantial amount of money. But much like a lot of people who come into unexpected wealth, he ends up having some financial challenges and issues. Now, he and Adrian were married, and they had a baby. And as a byproduct of a little tussle between Adrian and her brother Paul and Rocky, she ends up passing out and going into a coma. So what you see in that video clip is her waking up from that coma. Rocky said he didn't even want to see the baby until she woke up so they could see the baby together. And she tells him that what she really wants him to do is she wants him to go fight and go win. in a rematch against Apollo Creed. And so Rocky was getting his butt kicked at life, just like some of us are probably even right now. And Rocky had contended for a title before, and he's ready to give it all up. But what adds to the story of this movie is that now Apollo Creed gets on this bent that the first fight was a fluke. And he promises that if Rocky will rematch against him, that he'll have him knocked out in the first two rounds. So Rocky's going through all this stuff in life. He's got Apollo Creed in the media squawking in his ears, calling him out. And here is Adrian telling him to go. She's giving him her blessing and her amen to go out and to fight and do the only thing that he knew how to do, which is boxing. So why are we talking about all this? Well, here's what I think this story, this part of the story between Apollo Creed and Rocky actually has a very close parallel to the Christian faith. And here's why. The mainstream media and others in society tend to portray a very false representation of Christianity. They almost make Christianity out to be a fluke. It's sort of some association that we can belong to, which over time is going to give us some false sense of hope for the future. Well, Rocky trains hard, and Rocky fights Apollo in Rocky II at the end of the movie, and he ends up winning. And he won despite the naysayers. And that's what Jude is sort of pleading for us today, is to go out and fight a difficult battle despite what the naysayers say and stand up for what's right in the eyes of Christ and the God that made us. But you know, one thing we don't see from that clip in Rocky 2 is a process that I think some of the greatest contenders of all times utilize. And that process is studying and knowing their opponent. Now, Rocky had already fought Apollo Creed, so he had a pretty good idea. But when you take any big game, sports games, championships, Super Bowls, World Series, and even games throughout the season in the professional sports realm, you know what you spend a tremendous amount of time doing? You watch film. You study your opponent. And you have a really good idea of their tendencies and strategies that you can have to obtain victory. And so what we're going to do today as we study the book of Jude is we're going to look at what Jude calls us to fight for, to contend for the championship, but we're also going to study what he calls us to fight against, okay, our opponent. Does that make sense? All right. Now, I would imagine for some of you that standing up for what's right and confronting things is kind of uncomfortable and kind of uneasy. And maybe you might say, well, is that Christ-like? Well, I tell you, there are some ways that we can be Christ-like contenders. Christ-like contenders. And the first of which is that we should fight for the faith. We should fight for the faith. I want to pick up in Jude verse 3. Scripture says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people." All right. If I'm going to be honest with you, I will admit that sometimes I don't represent my faith in Jesus as strongly as I would like. I'm guessing you can relate to this, right? In your everyday life between Sunday to Sunday, sometimes I fall short. Imagine sometimes you do too. And when I really dig deep as to why, I don't think I'm afraid of becoming a martyr like the early church disciples were. I mean, I don't think anybody in this room is afraid of losing their life for the sake of believing in Jesus. Is that true? I think that's the case. But are we afraid of being judged? Yes, I am. There are times where I'm afraid of being judged. And you know, I think I have the privilege of getting to step outside the church walls. All of us do. And ministering and witnessing to people for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. And sometimes it's not that easy. I'll tell you what, one of the things that we do when we hire a new employee and we believe that they're going to be a key player and a great addition to our staff, we take them and their spouse or significant other to dinner. So this week we did with a new technician that we hired. We took him and his wife and his beautiful little daughter to dinner. And one of the things that we do at dinner, as soon as the plate hits the table, is we pray, okay? So public setting, with people we don't know. We pray, we want to introduce them to the fact that we put Jesus first and foremost. So as this dinner comes about, I get a little bit anxious for that part because it's a little unnerving. If you're in a business that relies on key people to run your company, or if you're in a trade that requires skilled laborers, which are really hard to find right now, there's always this little minute chance that that person doesn't want to follow a Bible-thumping Jesus freak, okay? Might scare them a little bit, and they may not want to work for you after all, okay? So we had this technician and his wife for dinner, and we prayed. And you know, although it can be a little awkward, I think the net effect is really positive. And you know what else is cool about that is that it creates an accountability for us to live out our faith every day at our workplace. So I think it's net positive. But you know, thinking deeper about it, I don't think it has as much to do with what non-Christians think about us. I think it has a lot more to do about the name that some Christians have given Christianity. And that's sometimes where I get a little self-conscious and insecure. I'm just being honest with you. But Jude is saying that we should fight against both of these untruths. And we're going to get to that shortly. About a month ago, a gentleman walked into one of our businesses, and he was wearing a yarmulke. And he was clearly Jewish, and it took me a couple looks because he had really dark hair. And I said, is he wearing a yarmulke? Yeah, he was wearing a yarmulke. And he wasn't that much different from any of us. I mean, the way he dressed or the way he acted, he was just a regular guy. But he was conducting business wearing his yarmulke. He was living what he believes. So when I think about what would you react to if you were in a supermarket or a place of business and a person walked in with a yarmulke? You know, you probably wouldn't think much of it, I would imagine. You say, oh, he must be Jewish and he's living out his faith. Would you judge a man wearing a cowboy hat, cowboy boots, and a belt buckle? I mean, we've all known some rowdy cowboys probably in our lives, so maybe you'd think they're a little rambunctious. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe a tough guy, but that's who they are, right? They're a cowboy. They wear cowboy hats and cowboy boots. Would you judge a man wearing a suit and tie because he wanted to represent well at a business meeting? I don't think so. He's a businessman, right? That's what they wear. Check this out. In Ephesians 6, I want to read to you, I want to tell you in brief what Paul tells us that we should wear as Christians. He says that we are to put on a belt of truth around our waist. He says that we're to wear a breastplate of righteousness. He says we're to fit our feet with readiness for the gospel of peace. He says we're to hold on to a shield of faith. He says we're to put on a helmet of salvation. Well, if we believe in Christ that strongly, I think others should notice, right? They should see that we're walking in with the full armor of God every single day. Something to strive for, certainly for me, and I'm sure as well as you. I want to show you something really, really cool. These are Alpina cross-country sunglasses, likely made in the early 1980s. I don't know for sure. And the packaging has like German written all over it, and it's got pictures of cross-country guys. I mean, this is like super cool. I'll tell you why, though. Tell you why this is so cool, because my wife actually fell in love with me when I was wearing these sunglasses. Okay? These sunglasses. If you're listening online and you hear that laughter, it's probably because these are really awkward. Now, if you're wondering what woman in their right mind would wear a guy wearing these sunglasses, that's only the power of God that could blind a woman like Jill to marry a guy like me wearing these sunglasses. Okay? So if you're not sure about God, here's evidence that he exists. But let me tell you what's most fascinating about these sunglasses, okay? So here's what's fascinating. I used to wear these all the time. A friend of mine found these. He found several pair in a warehouse, and he gave them to a few of us. So when I would put these on, and I just walked down the street like they were Oakleys or Ray-Bans, and I loved watching the reactions of people because their first thought, and I could see it on their face, was, my God, what is that guy wearing? And then, you know what was cool, though? And I'd keep watching out of the corner of my eyes. As I'd walk a little further, I could see their face start to shift a little bit and go, actually, those are kind of cool. I wonder where he got those. And then as I keep walking, I could start to see people think to themselves, maybe those are cool. Maybe I got to get some. Where do I get those? The point of all this is that it's not really all that hard to get people to follow you when you're confident about your way of life. I loved these glasses. They were given by a friend, and I rocked them every day. And I think it's clear that a few lead and many of us follow. It's not that hard to create followers when you're confident in the way that you live. Jude says to fight for the faith that was entrusted to God's holy people. That's you and I. That's the early believers. That's Jesus Christ. Not some distorted gospel made easy. We're not to distort the gospel into something that is just a little bit easier for people to believe in. I think about it, you know, the easy bake oven, when, you know, did your kids have these? Did you have these when you were a kid? I mean, it's not like you can just make a decision, pop it in the easy faith oven, and out pops a life-changing state of heart and mind. It starts with a decision, but the rest happens over time. Would you agree? It's a process, but it's a decision that not everybody's going to make, and we have to be okay with that. We have to be unafraid to share Jesus with other people despite what they might think of us and despite the fact that they may not accept it. That's what Jude's pleading for today. So if we're going to fight for faith, what are we fighting against? Well, I think we all know at least one bad F word. I'm going to give you three more bad F words today. And the first two are frauds and false faith. Frauds and false faith. These are two of the things that we need to fight against if we're fighting for the faith. Pick it up the next verse in verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. True or false? We all get to choose what we believe, and we all get to choose what is truth. True? False? It's true. It's called free will. It's called free will. We get to choose what is truth to us, but you know what we don't get to choose? We don't get to choose absolute truth. Absolute truth exists in the God of the Bible, the creator of the heavens and earth, and he who created you and I. So he determines absolute truth. We have free will. We get to choose, at least temporarily, what we believe and what's our immediate truth. When I was about 10 years old, my mom was divorced, married my stepfather. And I'm going to work really hard this morning to not say things in a negative light about him, but I want to be real. He had been known to lie. And my mother divorced him when I was about 18, so it was about 8 years of life that I lived in the presence of my stepfather. And early on when he was dating my mom, he told us that he was a, like, whatever level black belt in martial arts and that he used to train with Jean-Claude Van Damme, famous actor, okay? We're like, awesome, you know? And every little move he would make, I think, you know, I thought he was like some super martial arts guru ninja guy, but we were very impressionable. He said that he had played pro baseball, much to the fact that his family didn't know anything about that. The rest of his family, his mother and father, didn't know about that, which was odd. He would forge signatures on things to get things that he couldn't get otherwise. So despite any strengths that he had, he was definitely not accustomed to the truth. Now, how are we supposed to know at 10 years old? How are we supposed to know that those weren't true? There's no way of knowing, right? He was telling a very compelling and convincing story. We were young and we didn't know any better. So how do you know the frauds? Well, I'm going to give you some examples of things that I think Jude's talking about when he says fight against the frauds. First of all, frauds might identify with Christ, but may not have fully surrendered to Christ. I don't know what the stats are. Some large percentage of Americans claim to be Christian, but there has to be a surrendering of heart and life to Jesus for that commitment to really take heart and take shape. Frauds might have been deceived by false teachings or misunderstandings in the past. Some of us may have heard distorted truths of the gospel. We may have heard scriptures that weren't true. So sometimes we have a fraudulent outlook on Christianity. Frauds may be atheists or agnostics or believers in other religions who paint false means of reaching heaven, or maybe they believe there is no afterlife. And unfortunately, frauds may intentionally change the Bible for self-gain. These are just some examples of the frauds that Jude is potentially talking about here. I want to go back to the boxing match, okay? I want to go back to this illustration. If you're a boxer, what's as good as a good offense? Good defense, right? Keeping your guard up is as beneficial in a boxing match as landing great blows, because if you can land a few, but you can avoid taking hits, you can still win. You don't have to knock the guy out. So we need to keep our guards up against frauds and also against the enemy, okay, against Satan. Check out this quote from William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. Okay, this is a quote from William Booth. He said, "I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be," and listen carefully, "religion without the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." William Booth understood that you can't have one, you can't convey one and explain one and refer to the Bible about one without the other. These are great examples of false faith. So how do you identify false faith, and how do we come against that? Well, you can use this quote from William Booth as a litmus test if you want. I think it's a great little guideline to go by. But the fact is that you have to know God's word. You have to know God's word to know what authentic faith is and what authentic teachings are. I pray, I hope that when I teach, or Scott or Joel or Mark or whoever's teaching, I hope that we bring biblical truth. But if you know the word and there's something that doesn't sit right, then, you know, we'd love to have a conversation with you about that, because we want to go after exactly what the Bible says. And you know what else you have to do? You have to live out what the Bible teaches so that you're sensitive to what isn't biblical. When you walk out what the Bible says to walk out, you then become aware of those things which aren't biblical. Here's an example. Anyone in customer service? Anyone work in customer service? Okay, if you're in customer service, one of the things that happens is that at some point in your career, you're probably gonna go through some training. They're going to give you some very deep training, phone skills, customer interactions, how to match body language, and do all these cool things. Now, when you train in extreme customer service, you know what you become sensitive to? Bad customer service, okay? And I learned this years ago when I spent so much time training my staff, and we're not the best at it, but we work really hard to have great interactions, to build rapport and trust. And then all of a sudden, when you do that for long enough, and you go to a restaurant or a business an airline or something that has horrible service, you are super sensitive to that service. I mean, it stands out like a sore thumb. So by the same way, living out and knowing God's word will make us more aware of false faith and understanding why it's important. I think it's really key to rely on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, it says that he's our guide, our counselor, and he gives us discernment to identify and to deal with these things. All right, I have a question. I want to speak to the married couples. I want to ask you a question, but especially the couples who've been married for 20 years or more. Raise your hand if you've been married for 20 years or more. Congratulations. There's about a third in this room. That's fantastic. Congratulations to you all. Now, I want to ask you specifically this question. How effective is it when you tell your spouse what they did wrong and you tell them how they're supposed to do it? Is that effective? Is that an effective equation for a marriage that's going to last more than 20 years? No. Now, I've only been married 6 years, but I learned that pretty quickly. That's not a very effective equation for successful marriage. Thank God my wife gives me a tremendous amount of grace. Now, I asked that question in jest, but I'll tell you that there is a loving, tactful, and effective way to confront false teachers and those who are deceived. There is a loving, tactful, and effective way to go about it so that we are effective, and that maybe we can help others who don't fully understand the breadth of what they're thinking and what they're believing, or the reality of Christianity. We can help them understand God's way and the biblical view. Okay, and the last F word here, as far as what we're fighting against, is flattery. You can write that if you'd like. Fill that in, it's flattery. Verse 16, Jude writes, these people are grumblers and they're fault finders. They follow their own evil desires, they boast about themselves, and they flatter others for their own advantage. You guys ever have a kid in class who was a brown noser? Brown nose a teacher to get good grades or get what they wanted? Anyone else want to poke him in the eye with a pencil? Is anyone willing to admit that you were that kid, the brown noser? Okay, all right. Well, not to be mean, I didn't know Jesus at that time, so my thoughts were all I knew better. But here's the fact. That kid is a brown noser, or maybe somebody that you know in your life is constantly flattering others. Let me tell you the difference between flattery and honor. You can honor somebody or you can flatter them, and there is actually a distinct difference. Jude talks about flattering others for their own advantage. Look what the definition of flattery is. Flattery is excessive and insincere praise, especially that given to further one's own interests. Now, the Bible suggests that we should edify and encourage one another with heartfelt and sincere words. That is good. But flattery is not healthy, and it shows a sign of self-centeredness and desiring what's best for us and not others. So just want to make us mindful of that. I wasn't aware that flattery was a counterpart to honor, but let's honor one another with kind words of love and encouragement. Amen? Okay. Second thing, if we're going to contend like Christ, we need to fight for love. That's your second point, fight for love. We're going to read in Jude 20 and 21. He writes, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life." How do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in God's love? Especially in the church setting, I'm going to tell you that we can't elevate matters of personal opinion or preference in doctrine compared to the essentials. Scott, I want to commend you because I think you have done an exemplary job of preparing this church to focus on the essentials of the faith. Okay, the essentials of the faith. Jesus Christ is the center of that. He walked the earth, he died and rose and was resurrected so that we could have freedom and a relationship with God. That's an essential. What tends to happen in the church is that we become contentious over styles of teaching, appearances of buildings, styles of worship, etc. These are examples of cultural preferences. Now, I think the way to paraphrase this is that we need to contend for the message, not the method. We need to contend for the message, not the message. Excuse me, not the method. Now, sometimes I'll admit, in pastors generally relate to this, that sometimes after you teach, you feel a little insecure. You feel a little bit terrible at times. You're self-conscious about what you taught, or did people receive it, or was I truthful? It's a huge responsibility to teach. And I would think, you know, Grant, who does an amazing job leading worship, you know, 50 weeks of the year, there might be times when Grant, you know, feels a little unsettled after a worship set. Things didn't go exactly as we had hoped, but we need fellowship with grace here at Novation Church. I need it. Scott needs it. Janelle needs it. Grant, all of the teachers and leadership personnel need grace from the body to stay in God's love in the church. And lastly, I would suggest, and Jude suggests in verse 20, that we need to pray in the Spirit. And I'm going to give you three little pieces to praying in the Spirit. The first part is to pray with vigor and passion, if nothing else, intimately with God. Okay? Second part of praying in the Spirit is to intercede for others. That means praying on behalf of others, believers and non-believers alike. And the third part is praying in your prayer language. Here at Novation Church, when you read in Corinthians, the gifts of the Spirit, we believe absolutely those are for today. So we talk about your prayer language, your special prayer language, your tongue. That is That is absolutely something that's a gift for today. And if you're unsure about that, or if you don't quite understand that, please approach us and let's have a dialogue about that. But praying in the Spirit is a key to staying in God's love. So we're going to fight for love. What are we fighting against in this part of Jude? Okay, we're going to look at three things we're fighting against. First of all, we're fighting against abuse. We're fighting against abuse. Verse 8, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. Here's what was happening. In the time this book was written, the people of that time and the Christians, so to speak, if they could, and even non-Christians, if they could dream it, they would do it. That's how advanced sin was. And we may look at our world now and go, my gosh, the sin and the corruption is overwhelming. Well, 2,000 years ago, it was much the same. If they could dream it, they would do it. They abused physically. They polluted their bodies. They would sin against themselves and others. They would lust. They were gluttons. They would succumb to drunkenness and any other physical things that would cause abuse for themselves and other people. They would abuse relationally. They were rejecting authority, Jude says. They were rejecting the authority of their bosses, their parents, their wives, I mean spouses, the people that were in places of leading and impacting their lives. See, abuse is a form of ungodliness, and that's what Jude's saying in that section. So fighting against abuse. Second thing, if we're going to fight for love, is to fight against accusations. Second fill-in, fight against accusations. Verse 10 says, yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand, it will destroy them. People were talking trash and scoffing at the truth, which is Jesus, because they didn't know any better. Some did, I think. They continued to sin in what comes natural to them, and the result was condemnation. But check this out. According to this next scripture, even angels, in the power of God himself, withheld their accusations. It says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil, he was having an argument with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him or slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even the archangel Michael put it on the Lord to condemn and judge. He didn't take it into his own hands. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we take it into our own hands to pass judgment against others to determine how righteous they are or aren't. Now, there's a healthy way to confront sin. I'm not saying that, but accusations and judgment have to be left to the Father. Thirdly, fighting against arrogance. Fighting against arrogance. Jude said, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires, and they boast about themselves. The Apostle Paul boasted, you know what he boasted about? He boasted about the work of the ministry. In 2 Corinthians 10, he said, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. If we're going to boast, friends, we got to boast about Jesus, who causes us to serve one another. That is healthy boasting. All right, third point. To be a Christ-like contender, we need to fight for mercy. Need to fight for mercy. Now, Jude breaks down this scripture in verses 22 and 23 into really three pieces about being merciful. And I actually liken this scripture to the Great Commission. I'm going to read it. I want you to think about Matthew 28, which is right on the wall when you walk out of the sanctuary on the right-hand side, if you're not familiar. Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? I want to read this scripture. I want you to think about the Great Commission as we read this. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, it's important to understand that one cannot find favor or forgiveness in God's eyes by any works outside of faith. Okay, that's a truism. That's an essential of the Christian faith. No works by themselves can gain favor and right standing with God. It's works because of the faith that we believe in Jesus Christ. So Jude's plea is to bring God's mercy to others in three ways. The first part of that scripture is sometimes it's good to share firm truth and even stories about the evidence of God in your life with those who doubt, those who are struggling. If we were to take a poll of everybody in the church right now and ask you, how many of you in this church sanctuary doubted God or Jesus before you believed wholeheartedly in him? Probably a huge number of us. 23 years for me, had all kinds of doubts. I mean, I don't want Christianity. Yeah, it seems so extreme. I mean, I believe there's a God, but Jesus, that's kind of over the top. But you know why you're here? It's because God and probably some other person showed you mercy in your doubt. And in the times of uncertainty about who God is and who Jesus is. That's why we're all here today. Second part of the scripture, Jude pleads with us to confront those in deep sin and uncontrollable temptations with boldness and urgency. Let me give you an example of this. If you're out working on your yard and you have little kids in your neighborhood, and as you're working in the yard, you kind of glance a few houses down, you see a kid playing in the street. He's got his blinders on, right? He's bouncing a ball or talking to a kid right in the middle of the street. And then behind him, you see a car coming. What's the natural inclination? You're going to get on your horse, you're going to sprint, you're going to grab the kid and yank him out of the street, or at least yell or do something, correct? You're going to snatch that kid from danger out of the middle of the street because it's the right thing to do. And we really don't care whose kid it is, right? It's a kid. He doesn't see the car coming. So we're going to do the right thing. We're going to snatch him out of the street. The verbiage Jude uses is snatch them from the fire, saying sometimes we have to confront those deep in sin and uncontrollable temptations with boldness and urgency, just like we would save the life of somebody in a desperate situation that was unaware or struggling, because it's the right thing to do. The third part of this is to show compassion and love to those who have fallen, but he says use extreme caution. And here's why. Sometimes when you are helping somebody with their sin can become your sin, either emotionally or literally. He's sort of suggesting don't let the corruption become contagious. He's saying we have to have fear mixed with mercy. We're willing to help you, but I'm going to battle up against what you're going through with you in prayer that I don't succumb to it as well. Listen, if you're going to go fishing, you're probably going to smell like fish, right? It's a fact. And so you got to be cautious when you go and you're working hard to battle with somebody you love and care about in their sin. Pray and be cautious. Let the Spirit guide us so that we are staying complete and pure in Christ ourselves. So last part of this is if we're going to fight for mercy, what do we fight against? Well, we fight against two things, sin and self-centeredness. We fight against sin and self-centeredness. I want to point out a couple key words in these two scriptures that I think may really be helpful for you. They were helpful for me. See, in verses 14 and 15, he said, "The Lord is coming to convict all of them of their ungodly acts. Their defiant words, ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You know what he says? He doesn't say merely just sinners. He didn't say God's going to come and just merely condemn sinners. He said ungodly sinners. I think he's referring to the proud despisers of God, those who are boastful in their unbelief. Okay, so if you've ever been like me and you struggle with, okay, I was a sinner, saved by grace, like Paul, but I keep sinning, but I'm still saved by grace. Well, how am I pure and blemish free in God's eyes if I keep sinning? It's because of grace. This is that battle. He's talking about ungodly sinners. When you're proud of your sin or you're boastful of your unbelief. The second key phrase I want to point out in verse 7, he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He said the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversions. Key word there is, a key phrase is, they gave themselves up. See, at this time, the false teachers were teaching that it didn't really matter how people lived if they were saved by grace. It says, you're saved by grace, you can go out and do whatever you want. The teachers were teaching that sin meant nothing to those who had been forgiven of sin. Well, I'm here to tell you that sin matters, guys, and there are consequences to sin. But don't give up. Don't give yourself up to the sin. Lock arms, grab somebody in this church or somebody you can trust to walk through it with you. Because once we get to that stage of giving up, it's a lowly and lonely battle. We're here to do life with you and we're here to help you through the difficult things in your life. So I want to give you quickly one last attribute of a great fighter or a great contender. And what they do, one of their tactics is that they learn from their mistakes and they learn from the mistakes that others have made in previous battles. And that part I don't think is on your notes. If you want to jot it down, that's fine. But here's what I'm getting at is that great contenders, when Jude's telling us to contend for these things, great contenders know what not to do. Their trainer says, don't get pinned against the ropes. Don't stop moving. Don't drop your hands, right? Here's what you shouldn't. If you're a golfer, don't hit it left into the water, okay? Hit it right. Sometimes we look at what not to do for the sake of knowing what to do. What are some other examples? When you're raising kids, I think I know what I want my kid to become. I'm not sure how to get him there, but I sure know what I don't want him to be. I don't want him to be a selfish, you know, snobby, ungrateful child with bad habits. So we know what we don't want them to be. Somebody asks you, what do you want for dinner? You might not know what you want, but you might be able to tell them what you don't want. If you can't figure out how to do the things Bible says we're supposed to do, maybe we can go to the things the Bible says we're not supposed to do. Maybe we can start working on those things. Revelation I had is that if light casts out darkness, the Bible says light casts out darkness, then doesn't the absence of sin, which is darkness, mean that we're walking in the light of righteousness? So start working on those things that are the don'ts so that we know what to do. And I'll end with this. I want to end with a question. Do you have a deep love for the truth? Now, I pray that Novation will be full of people who love truth, who love God's truth and love one another, certainly. The world and the enemy is going to continually confront our faith. I promise you that. We have no choice but to take a stand against it. Otherwise, if we're not taking a stand, all that's left to do is to retreat and run away. So today, are you taking ground or are you giving ground? Are you taking ground for the kingdom of heaven or are you giving ground for the kingdom of darkness? I want to encourage you that sometimes having tough conversations lovingly and with the Holy Spirit's help is the very best thing you can do, whether you're talking to a child, talking to a spouse, somebody in your workplace, or even a mentor. So Jude's plea is to confront the things that are not right in God's eyes. And let's take back this kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of light. Amen? All right, let's pray together. You know, it's humbling to be called your children, Lord. And a message like Jude can be super heavy, but it's super timely. I absolutely believe that we all needed to hear this so that we can complete the work that you've called us to, which is standing firm for Jesus Christ, growing with others in the things that we don't know or the areas we fall short, to fight for love, to fight for the faith, and to fight for mercy. And with your strength and power, Lord, we'll get it done. Bless us as we go, have favor with us, and look favorably upon us as we are your children. You love us greatly. In Jesus' name, amen.